Letter to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. This can be found on page 1131 of the Bibles. Romans 3, 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, David. Before Roxanne brings us our second reading, we'll sing again. It's number 186. Firmly I believe and truly God is there. Is three and God is one. Number 186, so we stand to sing.
Thank you. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, page 969 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, and Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Roxanne. Before Derek brings God's word to us, we're going to sing again. It's number 516, My God, How Wonderful You Are. Number 516. So we stand to sing.
God, our Father, we praise you and thank you that your incessant love is always upon us, that your loving presence always surrounds us. May that knowledge bring joy to our hearts and order to our thoughts. Amen. A bit chilly this morning, isn't it? That make you all the more glad of all the hot air you're about to endure. And I was reading about a teacher who joined a new class of youngsters, and she announced the fact to the class that she was an atheist. And then she asked the class, "And how many of you are also atheists?" And the class, keen to please their new teacher, "Oh, put the hands up." Except one little girl. And the teacher was perplexed and not a little annoyed by this rebellious child. He said, "Why didn't you put your hands up?" And she said, "Well, because I'm not an atheist." And then she said, "Well, what are you then?" "So I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, why are you a Christian?" And the little girl said, "Well, I've grown up all my life knowing the love of Jesus. My mum and dad are Christians. My grandparents are Christians." And the teacher got really red in the face and annoyed about this and said, "That's absolutely no reason whatsoever. What if your parents were morons and your grandparents were morons? What would that make you?" And she said, "Well, probably an atheist." I met a young man at a bus stop recently, and we were chatting, and he told me that he was an agnostic atheist. So that means that you're not sure, that you don't believe that there is no God. And he said, "Yeah, I suppose that's what I mean. You're not actually an atheist, are you?" He scratched his head and he said, "Well, I'll have to think that through a little bit more." And that I think is one of the issues that characterizes our age, that we buy into things without thinking them through. We buy into the philosophy, the spirit of the age, without thinking what that means. We buy into this idea that somehow mankind is self-sufficient and no longer in need of God. It's a faith that I can't share, unfortunately, because I've been a human being long enough to know the failings of human beings and how much we do need God. And G.K. Chesterton, famous writer and Christian apologist, said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they'll believe anything. Because once that belief in God has kind of left that vacuum, something will fill it. And this idea that we are somehow right to have that kind of self-confidence that we can manage without God. And that's not far away, you know, from the reason why Jesus had such conflict with the Pharisees. Because they were so utterly confident of their righteousness, how good they were. And it was almost possible to say that they were not so much in need of God as God really needed them to demonstrate to the world what real righteousness was. So before we get into Romans this morning, I just want to look at what Jesus said in that passage from Matthew's Gospel. He said to all that were listening, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And to those who were hearing that for the first time, that was a terrifying statement. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If the Pharisees were not in the kingdom of heaven, who has a chance? If these keepers of the law par excellence were not in, who could be in? These guys were law keepers par excellence. They didn't just keep the Ten Commandments. They'd come up with 630 odd other laws to surround the Ten Commandments that you couldn't get close enough to the Ten Commandments to break them. It was picket fenced around with so many other laws relating to them that these were world champion law keepers. If they couldn't be in, what the likes of Jesus, most of Jesus' hearers at the time, what chance is there for us? What chance is there? But Jesus had already pointed them in the direction. I haven't come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. And when I fulfill the law, it won't be part of the law. It won't be most of the law. It will be the whole of the law. Not one, what's it say in the, not one smallest letter or stroke of the pen. The old King James Version was great, wasn't it? Not the least jot or tittle. Sounds like Frankie Howard, that, doesn't it? Not a tot or tittle, madam. And it would be not the smallest iota would be dropped from the law. Jesus had come to fulfill the law completely. And Paul takes up that theme in his word to the Romans, that the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ was the basis for real saving faith. That was the way into the kingdom of heaven. Not faith in ourselves and our ability to keep the law, but faith in the fact that Jesus fulfills the law completely on our behalf. And the Judaizers and those who were making a separation in the church between the Gentiles and the Jewish community were doing so on the basis of the fact that they had in their flesh, as it were, through circumcision, the very evidence that they kept the law, and these Gentiles were beyond the pale because they weren't even circumcised. They hadn't got even the most basic element of law keeping under their belt, and they showed that by their tremendous effort of keeping the law, they were righteous. But what Paul is pointing out to them is actually that righteousness is not the righteousness of God. It is self-righteousness. And there is nothing, is there, more off-putting than a self-righteous person. And what you are looking at me for. It leads to that arrogant, superior attitude that looks down on everyone that is not as good as I am. And I can't help but look down on all you because I'm standing not quite 6 foot above contradiction. But it's imagined, that attitude that imagines that by our own efforts we can achieve that level of righteousness that impresses God. And when Paul meets that attitude, he always brings it back to that point. Why on earth is God going to be impressed with your righteousness when he's got Jesus? We can do nothing by our own unaided efforts to impress God with how good we are. The more I try to impress God with how good I am, the more I realize how much further I need to go to begin to even touch the hem, as it were, of Jesus' garment. Because we do not become righteous, Paul is telling us, by keeping the law. The law, we keep the law. Let's get this right. We don't become righteous by keeping the law. We keep the law because we have been declared righteous. The motivation for keeping the law is a generous response, a grateful response to the generous act of God in Jesus. We've been declared righteous because what God has done in Jesus has made us so. God, says Paul, has presented him in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. He presented Jesus a sacrifice. I just want to get this picture in our mind, if we can. The word there for sacrifice of atonement point back to the Ark of God in the tabernacle in the early days of God's people, when God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery into freedom. And he'd set up the sacrificial system by which repentant sinners could bring their sacrifice and experience the forgiveness of God. The word sacrifice of atonement is the Greek word is helasterion, which means the mercy seat. In Jesus, we come to the mercy seat, to that place where God forgives sins. Because God has come, as it were, and presented Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for all of the you and I need for the forgiveness of our sins. He has come I really struggle with this because I just can't get my head round Almighty God acting in humility. But that's the picture, isn't it, in Jesus? Almighty God, man, God made flesh, coming among us in humility. And God the Father, as it were, in humility, coming and bringing him and saying, look, I'm giving him to you. Here is the sacrifice for your sins. This is why you will be declared righteous, because you come and you offer nothing else but your simple faith in him. Because there is nothing else we can bring to God. He has done it. Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us, he satisfied every requirement of the law by his total trusting obedience in his Father. When Jesus went to the cross, he did so with utter trust in God, knowing that somehow God would use this sacrifice to bless you and I with forgiveness. By the grace of God, we are enabled to respond in faith to what God has done in Jesus, in what Jesus has given for you and I. So Paul says, where then is boasting? There's no room for boasting because we haven't done it. We haven't done anything. We haven't actually got anything to boast about. Jesus has done it all. And we simply, humbly hold out our hands and accept all that he gives. And even the faith by which we respond to what God has done in Jesus is a gift. It's grace. Grace, that undeserved free gift of God. Somebody once used that grace as an acronym, GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what it is, isn't it? God has given us everything that pertains to what Christ Jesus has earned. We can't earn it for ourselves. It's all the grace of God. And the moment we say, I once had this conversation when I was a young curate in Portsmouth Diocese. I'd occasionally go to Portsmouth Dockyard and have an opportunity to chat to all kinds of people around the dockyard. I used to love going to the dockyard because if you're wearing a dog collar, people salute you. And I used to go around the block several times so that the guard on the gate had to salute me every time I passed. And big head, who is? And I was walking past one of the, I think it was type 42 destroyer, and there was a big plate layer hanging over the side, banging rivets in and stuff. And he saw me and said, "Hello, Padre." And Padre. And I said, "Maya, how are you doing?" He said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "Oh, wonderful, marvellous. Where do you worship?" And, "Oh, I don't mean any of that. But I keep all the Ten Commandments, don't I? That makes me a Christian, doesn't it?" And I had a lot to learn. And I responded, "Oh, yeah. I'll get this right. I keep the law of this land," he said, "which is based on the Ten Commandments, isn't it? So that makes me a Christian." I said, "Naive. Yeah, tell me, where's the law of the land against adultery?" "Oh, well, if you're going to get technical, it was a case of win the argument, lose your man." But I still full of myself. I came into the church at that tender age of thinking I was going to be God's gift to the church. God's overcome that a little bit in me since. But the moment we say we keep the Ten Commandments, we should be very careful about patting ourselves on the back, apart from the fact that something's very hard to do. But Because the moment we say that, we are condemned out of our own mouths. Because what we need to remember is the commandments were given not for good people, but to keep the bad ones on the straight and narrow. They were there like the railway tracks for us to run on, so we don't go off on the wrong track. The law wasn't for good people, it was for sinners. And as Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And that must have stung the ears of the Pharisees and the Jewish community. All have sinned. What? We are the righteous ones. We are the righteous ones of God. How can he say this? Because you've fallen short of the glory of God. And even they couldn't argue with that. The law, Paul says in verse 20, just before this morning's reading, that it's because of the law, the reason the law is given is to make us aware of our sin. The law was not given us as the mechanism by which we can declare ourselves righteous, but that by which we measure our lives and see how far short we fall of the glory of God, so that we know our need of the gracious, loving forgiveness of God. And whatever else that generates in our hearts, it must generate, mustn't it? Gratitude. Bishop of Portsmouth once said at a confirmation service to the young people there, and he said, "You all look miserable." And he says, "Let me tell you, in the Church of God, there is no such thing as a miserable sinner. Because Jesus Christ has earned your forgiveness. He has got you sorted out. You should be grateful." And it's intensely difficult, isn't it, to be genuinely grateful and miserable at the same time. Because when I'm genuinely grateful for something, it tends to begin to make my mouth turn up at the corners. It begins to make me joyful when I'm genuinely grateful. And if you're not generally grateful for what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're missing something. If you're not genuinely filled with joy at the fact that in Jesus Christ, however a bad sinner you may have been, however imperfect you still are, that in him you are declared righteous. And you are declared righteous on no other basis than your faith in him. That the moment you put your hand in the hand of Jesus and say, "Take me to the Father," you are forgiven. End of story. Or perhaps the beginning of another one. But that's the basis of Paul's declaration of our salvation in Romans. We do not earn righteousness. It is a gift. It is a gift of God based upon faith, not our ability to keep the law. We keep the law because we are saved. We may not keep the law perfectly. We may fall down at every hurdle. We may trip at every obstacle. But because we're able to get up and look again at what Jesus has done and say, that's for me. That means we are made righteous. And that is a message the world needs to hear. For those confused, agnostic atheists, for those confused people who don't know what the basis of real life is, God has given them you and I. When you're among your doubtful friends, when you're among those who are genuinely agnostic, those who struggle with the faith and can't get past the fact that so many of the God's people are less than perfect, we can still point them to the perfect one and say, he and he alone is my righteousness. I'm okay with God because he says so, not because I say so. And for that, I am and will eternally be grateful to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you that we are not saved by law keeping, but by him who is the very fulfillment of the law. Keep that faith burning in our hearts. Keep it alive in our lives. Make it visible to those with whom we share our lives. Help us to be to those who struggle with the notion of faith, a guiding light, that we might lead them to Jesus and they may find in him the answer to all their doubts and questions. We ask it not for our own sake, Father, but for theirs and for your eternal glory. Amen.